if you were here last week, you had the privilege of sitting through a rather solemn sermon. It was a sermon that we got to sit down and reminisce and look back and also look forward at the consequences that sin causes in our lives. There was not a lot of joy, neither should there be. When sin takes place, God has told us that sin does not go unpunished. Even punishment of sin has a purpose. There's a reason for that we do this in parenting. Why we punish our children is because we are trying to mold and shape them to become more like Christ. So when they go out of the boundaries, we punish them to show them that look what happens when you go outside the boundaries of what God has placed. And so there's punishment there. Suffering that Jeremiah saw and suffering that happens all over the world is because of sin. Whether it's suffering because of your own personal sin, as in, I went out and I'm living an ungodly lifestyle and so I'm suffering through that, or it's sin and suffering because I'm living in a sin-cursed world, all suffering is because of sin, and it is allowed by God to mold and shape us to become more like Him. This last year, an unsaved woman named Brittany Maynard, you may have heard about her, she was diagnosed with brain cancer. It was a type of brain cancer that was terminal. There is no way to operate on this. You get this brain cancer, you die. There's nothing we can do about it. And she had not asked for the suffering. It wasn't like there was a list of, hey, how would you like to die? And she wrote down, I would like to die of some type of terminal brain cancer. It was given to her by God. And she saw it, though, as being pointless. She was an unsaved young lady. So the moment she got this suffering in an unsaved world is pointless. There's no reason for it. So what she did was what anyone would do when you see pointlessness to the suffering you're being caused. She immediately decides, I'm going to go and travel the world. And I'm going to see everything that I wanted to see. I'm going to spend all of my last dime because there is no tomorrow. You know, let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, literally was her lifestyle. And you can call you if you want to, you type in her name and you can watch unbelievable videos. These heartwarming videos of her life being played out all the way to the end. When it got to the point where she could no longer travel and the pain was so great, and you can watch her talking about this, she was surrounded by her loved ones in a room where she took a small little pill that her doctor had given to her because she moved to Oregon for this. And in an amazing, heartwarming video, she commits suicide. I've never watched suicide so heartwarming before after watching her video. Because in the end, we were studying this and Bible 12, how the unsaved world handles suffering, and we're watching a video, and at the end, we felt really sad for this lady, and I go, isn't it amazing how they made suicide look so heartwarming? Her answer to suffering was, I kill myself, and I am the pilot of my own vessel. And so as Christians, we sit here and go, how do we handle suffering? Because we all know we're going to die. She knew she was going to die, she just knew when. We all know we're going to die, so what keeps anybody from going, well, the moment I get to a certain age, might as well just move to Oregon, I guess, and slowly kill ourselves off. Is suffering, is there a point to it all? And that's the question that I want us to grapple with today, because is there a point to Lamentations? How does a Christian handle suffering, and a Christian who submits to the will of God, and they understand that everything in their life has a purpose, and there's no such thing as anything that's meaningless, whether it's pain that's caused by a disease, whether it's pain that's caused by your own sinfulness, all of that has a purpose. So let's kind of, for those of you who weren't here last week, I'm going to try to reminisce a little bit about what happened. There's four things I want to hit on. Remember Jeremiah, as he's going through the book of Lamentations, is giving us this concept. The roads to Jerusalem have fallen silent. Remember, these were the roads that people would be singing praise psalms all the way up as they entered into Jerusalem, never quiet. The town, it's that horrible silence that is there after something has collapsed and fallen. Families have been destroyed. The youth are gone. Mothers and fathers will never see their children again. Many of the fathers are killed. Many of the wives will be moved on. Many of the children will never run into them. And as I said before, the youth are dead. And then the last one, the temple, for the first time ever, since Moses built the tabernacle in Exodus has been destroyed. And I think we forget that sometimes because we know it was destroyed, and we know it was destroyed one other time by Titus and all those things after Herod's temple was destroyed twice. But for the Jewish people, this is unbelievable. This should not happen. The temple is destroyed. Like, where are we going to commune with God now? It's gone. And there's no, it's not even like anybody goes, hey, I got the blueprints here, we're ready to go. It's, this is not even in their thoughts. How do we even do this? And so they know the wrath of God is abiding on them. We also noted the poetic structure of the Book of Lamentations that forced, when Jeremiah was writing his lament here, forced him to be under control. It was not a complete undoing. Remember we went through the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and every verse starts with a different letter. That's why there's 22 in verses, and all the way through, except for chapter 3, there's 66, where the acronym went AAA and so forth, BBB, as he's writing these. So it's not as easy as sitting down here just writing like we would write a angry letter to someone, and you're just pulling it all out, you know, here we go, and hand it over. He's actually having to stop and to make sure everything lines up just right with the poetic structure. So we see this sorrow. So we're starting to see a godly sorrow, how that's starting to shape out. It is not a complete undoing. We saw that, talked about a little bit here. And we also saw the wrath of God being poured out on the people of Israel. We saw that judgment did come, and we saw the wrath of God being poured out. And we left off in Lamentations 3. So if you could turn to Lamentations chapter 3, I'm going to be reading several verses here. And as I read these verses, I want you to put yourself in the mindset of someone who either has just heard that they're going to die because of some type of disease, or has just had, whether it's their own sin that's been exposed to them, or some type of immense suffering being poured out on them. You could say these words here when you're speaking to God. Listen to how Jeremiah talks. Jeremiah 3:1. I am a man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. He blocks my ways with blocks of stone, and he's made my path crooked. Let's stop there. You could literally go into the local children's hospital and listen to a mom going, why does my child have leukemia? Or why does this? You're not answering my prayers. I prayed that this wouldn't happen when, you know, the testing is getting, we got to take these tests, the testing is here. Jeremiah's almost praying the same prayer. You're not answering my prayers, God. I prayed for this not to be, but it is. And this is the concept. Again, this is Jeremiah pouring out his heart. Verse 10. He is bare, laying in wait. He's a bear, laying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He has turned aside my steps and tore me into pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. Like, God knew before the time began, your child was going to have this disease. The arrow was drawn, and it hit when the time was right. This is Jeremiah, this is our teachings here. If we believe in a sovereign God, that nothing is pointless. Your cancer, your health problems, your this, was given to you by Almighty God. Verse 13, he drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. He made me the laughingstock of all the people, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me covered in ashes. This is back to the time where the famine is so great that what are the people literally doing? Eating dirt concept. Verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished, and so is my hope from God. Remember my affliction and wandering, the wormwood and gall, my soul continually remembers it, and is bowed down within me. I mean, that's, you know, that's one of those rah, 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 let's go, here we go, let's start the day kind of passages of scripture. I've been around a lot of people and no one, anybody's life verses are found in there. Alright, but this is directly from the hand of God. suffering comes. Notice verse 21, though. But this I call to mind. Therefore I have hope. And what Isaac read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will have hope. That's mind-boggling right there. This is massive contrast here. You go from the point where God has walled me in, there is no hope, to, but this I recall to mind. Especially these words here. These are spoken in the midst of horrific suffering, afflictions, devastations. As we mentioned before, parents were eating their children because they're so hungry. And on top of that, the siege was so horrible. How do these words even get into this book? Because if you were to turn to the end, turn to Lamentations 5, 19 through 22, you have a little mixture here going on. You have a little bit of hope, but also the laments are still there. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore to us yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Again, Lamentations ends with nothing really being solved just yet. He goes, you could still remain angry with us because we deserve your anger. But your mercies are new every morning. So you're going to get this completely, utterly different concept here. You go, if Christians are supposed to be particularly different, a group of people that are different from the world around us, Jeremiah is showing this right here. How do you get the mercies of God that are new every morning? And he's going, where are you, God? How is that being played out? Real quick here, turn back to Jeremiah 3. And I want you to roll your eyes down to Jeremiah 3:32. Actually, 31 I want to start at. Lamentations. I made you all turn, I'm sorry. Just seeing if you were paying attention. Lamentations 3:31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he, meaning the Lord, causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Now the very least we can draw all these verses is this. The mercies of God are often hidden and hard to see while they are happening. Because it says, he, meaning God, does cause grief. He, meaning God, does afflict. And yet, there is a merciful purpose to it all. It is not coming, though, from the, as I would put it, the bottom of his heart. He is not really afflicting the sons of men. But there are purposes for his affliction. It is not the thing he delights most in doing, yet he still does it. And if we trust him, there are mercies that are in there for us. Because what I'm trying to argue, if you could say the thesis of this all, is people of faith call out the promises of God during suffering. When suffering takes place, because we live in a sinful world, people of faith in God respond completely differently than those who are not following God. And you will watch this play out. Don't turn there, but listen to James 5:11. James, who is going to be penning his book multiple years after all this took place. And he's going to be writing about another man who had saw immense suffering. Even more suffering than I could even argue that Jeremiah is seeing. We see Job. Because remember Job, he had lost everything he had. He had lost his 10 children. He had lost all his possessions. He has lost his health. And James, Jesus' brother, 10,000 years later, 1,000 years later, sorry, pens James 5:11 and it says, you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcomes of the Lord's dealing. That the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. That's the whole point of the book of Job. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. And you go, wait a minute, if I look at all the book of Job, it's not until the last chapter where he gets his stuff back plus more. The whole book of Job is all about Job's suffering, all about him dealing with how do we handle suffering and the sovereignty of God together, and it's all played out until the very end. And James is saying, you know the purpose of all this? Is we get to see the merciful hand of God. We get to see, though, in the book of Job, we're going to turn there, Job chapter 2, if you could turn, we see an ungodly reaction to suffering, and we see Job's godly reaction to suffering. Job chapter 2, after everything has fallen apart in Job's life, Job's wife is going to respond, unfortunately, like the young lady we had talked about before. Job chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That's encouraging words there from your spouse who is supposed to come be helping you during these times. She goes, there's no point in living. All of your materialistic things are gone, even your health. Curse God and die. Her response was that, but Job is going to show us how a godly man stands when he sees affliction. Job is going to stand strong in the faith that God has given him. And we see this being played out in Job 19. So turn with me to Job 19. The only way, as I am reading this, this is the part that really hits home to me. It's those concepts and these stories where it's like the guy gets knocked down, you know, he's all beaten up, he's laying on the ground, and all of a sudden the strength that he never knew about just comes pouring through his body. He's able to stand up and keep fighting. If you've ever seen any of the Rocky movies, I think this is what Rocky does. I mean, any guy that gets hit that many times and still, you know, he's just a beating bag. But somehow in the last little bit, he stands up and has the strength in him. This is how I kind of put myself through Job here. And it's almost like you can hear it being played out. Verse 17. My breath is strange to my wife. I'm a stench to my children of my mother. Pretty strong language. Even young children despise me when I rise and talk against them. All my intimate friends abhor me. And those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. You can see this change already going here. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Only a saved person can say that. There is no purpose for suffering unless you truly believe that by God's hand he is stripping away the sin and molding you into a godly man or woman through suffering. Job here had been upright through everything he had done. And we see that after months of suffering, Job 42:5 says this, I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees thee. So what was the point of all of that suffering? You went from just hearing about God to that suffering aid until you were able to see God more. He goes, I got to see the hand of God through all of this suffering. So it wasn't just something that I just heard about. Now it was something I saw. And this suffering caused him to see God in a completely different way. Another way of summing this up, a lady named Susan Shelley, Marshall Shelley's wife, and Marshall Shelley is one of the editors of Christian Today, in November 22, 1991, a few days before Thanksgiving, at 8:20 p.m., their son was born. And at 8:22, 2 minutes later, Marshall wrote an article in the 2 minutes later, this child dies. And Marshall writes this article for Christian Today. He calls this article, 2 Minutes to Eternity. The nurse that was standing over the bed of the lady, of Marshall, that was there, hands the baby to, the dead baby to the mom, and she says, "Does the baby have a name?" The mother looks up, says the words Toby, which is the biblical name for the word Tobiah, which means God is good. Who names their child that? Let's just be honest. After the child has just been killed by some type of disease, or we don't know why, who names their child God is still good? Only people that have an understanding of who God is. Only people that see suffering has a purpose. Who, in the middle of all the lamenting, pens the words, as verses are new every day, "Great is your faithfulness." Only those who have been changed by an Almighty God. When Marshall came to speak at Wheaton Alumni Hall a few years ago, he told us this story, and he summed it up by this, and he said it twice: life is hard, and God is good. And he paused and he said it again: life is hard, God is good. That is the meaning of Lamentations. That is the meaning of Job. You might say that's the meaning of the whole Bible, that life is hard, God is good. How did life get hard? Sin came into the world, and from here on out we're going to have suffering. But what is God? God is still a good God. He is so sovereign, so wise, that He can take even the evil that is in this world and mold and shape us to become like Him. Job truly understood this. Job's faith in God was completely unwavering. That is why he is able to pen in Job 13:15, when he truly believes that God is good and that God has His good in mind no matter what, Job can pen these words: even if God slays him, he will still trust in Him. Because he understood that even when his flesh is done away with, he has a Redeemer that lives. And when his flesh is gone, he will see God. So even if that means that this suffering is going to kill him, it is just the door that's unlocking endless pleasure. Only Christians can understand that. Only people that understand that there's a point to it all. If you can find Habakkuk, I'd like to turn there. Habakkuk understands this as well. I think it was about 3 years ago we went through the book of Habakkuk. If you're looking for it, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. As you're turning there, if you've given up looking for it, you can just listen. But as you're turning there, Habakkuk is going to start off by literally asking God questions. Habakkuk is seeing the evil around him, and as he's seeing the evil around him, he's going to say, "God, why is there violence? Why is there evil? When are you going to step up and do something about it?" And God says, "I'm bringing the Babylonians, and you're not going to believe it, and you won't." And Habakkuk says to God again, Habakkuk goes, "God, wait a minute. So these evil Babylonians are going to come in and destroy us, Israel. But we're not like, we're bad, we're not that bad. Why are you using evil people to destroy those who are more righteous?" And God says, "No, the just shall live by faith." And Habakkuk, about halfway through the book, at the end of chapter 2, there's only three chapters. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before Him." Meaning, as we're sitting here going, "Why is this happening? Why about this? Why is that? God, where are you?" Habakkuk says, "The Lord's in His holy temple." Basically, that's the, in our vernacular, we would say, "Shut up. God's in control. Stop all of this babbling and murmuring about this. God's in control. None of this is taken by surprise." And Habakkuk is brought to the end, and Habakkuk is penning these words. Now, these words are being penned in a time period where if you were in a drought, you just couldn't just ship in food from Chile. All right? If you're in a drought, the first year of the drought, it'd be rough. The second year, you're eating your seed from the last year that you were saving over for the next year. And by the time the third year comes, people are dying. You literally get the Shumanite woman, remember her? She goes into this little area and says, "I've got enough meal for my son and I, we're going to eat this and then we're going to die." This is what people did in droughts back then. And this is the agricultural setting that Habakkuk is writing this. Verse 17 of Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the product of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food. Alright, so no food is being done by the fields. Now you go, well, what about the sheep and things like that? We can still eat them. Though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. You're going, now what are we going to eat? The answer to that is, you're eating nothing, you're dying. This is what Habakkuk's saying. We need to put ourselves in this. He's going, even if I starve to death, and I've never starved to death, you can tell I've eaten food, so I don't even know what starving to death is like. And all the heartache and sorrow that is there. Notice what he says. This is that great word, yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He makes me tread on high places. Again, Habakkuk is starting to get his mindset around this. God can take everything away from me, yet I will still rejoice in Him. Now here's the part that the book of Lamentations truly speaks into us. God kept His word. One of the things that in ninth grade, these kids that I've been teaching, they're going through Old Testament, and some of them are tongue-in-cheek. Each Old Testament book has a theme that goes with it, and they have to memorize all 39 of them for their exam. And they were going, all we get to the minor prophets, and it's the judgment of God, and there's going to be a remnant. Judgment of God, there's going to be a remnant. And I go, yeah. So it shouldn't have surprised anybody, but what happened? The judgment of God came. Like, they're going, every single book of the minor prophets is, God's wrath is coming because of your sin. Repent. If you do not repent, the wrath of God is coming. Now when the wrath of God comes, guess what? God kept His word. And so if God keeps His word on the wrath of God being poured out, how much more will He keep His word when actually what? The promises of God are there. And this is the part we need to let sink in. If God says, I will punish you, and punishment comes, what does that mean about all the other promises of God? That means they are yes and amen, like the Bible says. This is the part where Lamentations speak to us. God did not lie. He judged, but He redeemed. Now the point we want to hit is that the word, simple word is this, purpose. That one word changes everything. It comes to me, this word purpose, it comes to me and helps me explain those dark days. The days where pain has enveloped you, and literally the only thing close to you right now is darkness. Those depressing days that may be coming in your life. We know that God does not delight, though, in my suffering. He's not up there as a vindication. Man, I can't wait to pour it out on you. We know He does not sit there and delight in it, but what does He do? In His all-sovereign knowledge, He uses it for our molding and shaping. John 11, we see this being played out. Remember, He comes, He knows He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But what does He do? He pauses and actually weeps and mourns with those because He gets to see what's in the heart of man, this heartache and sorrow that is there. But what was the reason for that? Johnny Erickson Tada, if you don't know who she is, she's a young lady who, in a diving accident, was paralyzed from the neck down. She penned these words, every sorrow we taste will one day prove to be the best possible thing that could have happened to us. This is a lady who is saying this. Either she's writing this literally, she sticks a pen in her mouth and has to write this, or saying this to someone else. And she says this too, we thank God endlessly in heaven for the trials He has sent us here. If she can say that, a woman who is literally going to be laying flat most of her life, having to be moved in the middle of the night so the sores in her back don't open up. Literally everywhere she goes, even the smallest little things of going to the bathroom she can't do on her own. If she can pen those words, where do you think she gets that from? Her understanding of the sovereignty of God through suffering. She understood it. Jeremiah was brought to understand it. And he was quoting these things. So it is comforting to know that everything God sends us is the best possible thing for me. Nothing can derail God's plan. No sin, no accident, no affliction. Satan does not have the last word in my suffering. God does. He has decreed it all, and we use it all. We see this in the book of Job, we see this in the book of Lamentations, that Satan does not have the agenda. God alone is in control of all things. John 9, we see this played out right in front of us. The disciples were wondering, as this blind man, boy is sitting there, and the disciples are saying, was it his sin that caused it, or his parents' sin? One of the reasons why they were saying was that his parents' sin was because sexually transmitted diseases were very rampant at that time, and a lot of children, as they were being born through the birth canal, could catch some of the sexually transmitted diseases of their parents causing blindness. And so they're saying, when they say this, is it the kid's sin? Was he sinful? Or maybe mom and dad were sinful? And God looks at them and says, no. The reason why that boy was born blind was so that the works of God may be on display right now and in his life. So God is saying there was a reason this kid from birth couldn't see. And we look at that and go, well, what's up with that? That sounds unfair. Well, he should, I mean, if God wanted to display his power, how about call lightning down or whatever? And God was saying, no, this kid needed this. This is what I was going to use to mold and shape him. Because if you read the rest of the story, this young man, after he was born, he's proclaiming the gospel all over the place. He goes, I was blind, I see now. This is what God took him through. Charles Spurgeon struggled with depression his whole life. Then he died of gout and Bright's disease at age 57. Spurgeon said this, it would be very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, nor sent to me by His arranging of their weight and quantity. Spurgeon literally said, God was the one who gave this all to me. And guess what? He gave me what I could handle. Because why? His mercies are new every morning. So when he is depressed, laying in his bed of depression, and as the diseases are ravishing his body, the mercies that were there for that day were there. And guess what? There's going to be new mercy coming tomorrow. That is why God says, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow is enough. Guess why? The reason is because the mercies are not there yet. What does Lamentations tell us? The mercies are new every morning, so today He gives you the mercies for that day. He doesn't give you the mercies for things that are going to happen 30 days from now. That's why we say we walk by faith. And guess what? When that time comes, guess what will be there? The mercies of God. Because He gives you what you need for that day. So we see that the suffering of God does have a purpose. We see that those who are suffering actually get a blessing. The blessing is they get to see more of God. They get to see Him clearly. Suffering has taken them from this land of prosperity to all of a sudden it strips it all away and they can only cry out, all I have is Christ. Because when you are in a prosperous position, guess what you start to do? You start to put strength and faith in your prosperity, not in God. And guess what starts to take place then? Your spiritual muscles become lazy. And so when all of a sudden suffering hits, you become unraveled. And guess what you need as a person of faith then to do? Cling and hold on to the promises of God. Just like He promised in Lamentations, it came true. To the T, it came true. If the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, all the way down to the guy named Cyrus, who's going to allow Israel to come back and rebuild the temple, are in there, what does that mean about the other promises of God? This is why when we read the book of Lamentations and we see the destruction over and over again, we see Jeremiah crying out and we see him stop there for a moment and go, but yet, God is so merciful. I want to take a moment here real quick to to hit on this topic real fast. One of the reasons why Jeremiah is crying out and why that's not sin is because who is he crying out to? The only one who can do anything about it, which is God. That's the difference between murmuring and crying out to God. Because murmuring would be me grabbing a group of friends around me to have a pity party for myself. That is not what God has called us to do in suffering. Guess what God has called us to do? Go to the one who has the power to do something about it. Notice in that chapter there, as Jeremiah is speaking, who is he speaking to? Lamentations 3. It is to God, and God alone, with his problem. Job, when we read about Job, Job says, naked I came to this world, and naked I return. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as if they wanted to make sure that you're going, he didn't do anything wrong here. Literally it says in the text, and Job did not sin by saying this. Because who did he direct his complaint to? God. That's what the Psalms are all about. Directing your burdens. This is why Peter says, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you, and he's the only one that can do anything about it anyway. You're asking a frail human to somehow make yourself better. All they're going to do is sit around and have a pity party for you. They're not going to change anything. And that is why lamentation speaks into their lives. And so I want to end with a couple very, very practical things here. How do I deal with chronic pain? Some of you may have chronic pain. I started to get a little bit, I did have a little pain in my back, and I was like, every time I moved, I'm like, wow, that I didn't realize how much I moved my back. That's about as most of I had in chronic pain. But it's one of these where you need to learn how to preach these to yourself now, so when the trial comes, you're ready. Just like in the military, what do? We train for the battle, even if the battle hasn't come yet, so when the battle comes, you know how to respond. This is the Christian walk here. This is the part that we start to put feet to our faith as it's played out, because anybody can be a Christian when everything's going well. One of the things we were watching in our family devotions, we watched this video about what's happening in China with the underground church. Guess what's happening in the underground church in China? Flourishing! And guess what's happening to Prosperity Christianity Church? Diminishing! Isn't that interesting? Almost as like we had books in the Bible that would talk about that. When suffering happens, what happens? The people of God stand up and are called and are accountable. So how do I deal with chronic pain? And we're going to be in Corinthians. So if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians, some of these verses are verses, if you are dealing with chronic pain, you want to underline, you want to put on your mirrors, you want to put wherever, because these verses will speak directly into you. These are verses that I would call fire verses that you memorize, that you have them, 2 Corinthians we're going to be at. And these are verses that you need to make sure that you have, and I would say it, in your spiritual arsenal. 2 Corinthians, we're going to start in chapter 1. So how do I deal with chronic pain? What you do with this, you recall to mind that Christ, by his gospel work of dying and rising again, has secured all the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God are found in there, yes, in him. That is why through him we can utter amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God are yes, because when Christ raised from the dead, he died on the cross, raised from the dead, all the promises of God are yes and amen. They are a done deal. That means while you're going through suffering, what does that mean? The promises of God are there. Suffering will come. Remember the motto, life is hard, but God is good. Suffering will come. And if this God uses suffering to take you out of this world, you're with him. Which is far better, even what Paul said. Then we need to go back to verse 8 here in 2 Corinthians. And we want to listen to Paul speak here. Paul understood that suffering had a purpose. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we would receive the sentence of death. What was that all suffering for? Literally, Paul's going, I felt like I'd received death sentence. It was so bad that we despaired that maybe we shouldn't even be alive anymore. But that, all of that suffering, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Think about that. Suffering was caused by Paul for him to strip himself of any of his own thoughts that he was somehow in control. Because he goes, you know what, it's God who raises the dead. Even if I were to die under this, God is going to raise me. And so he could look at suffering and says, there is a point to it all. So every horrible thing that comes into our life is meant to cause us to fall on Christ, who raises the dead, to increase our confidence that we should be raised. And guess what? We should rely on nothing but him. The third part, we need to take heart from biblical assurance that suffering is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18. So do not lose heart, though your outer nature is wasting away. What's your outer nature? This. Our body. Don't lose heart when you wake up in the morning and you go, ouch, that hurt. And that really hurts. Or you look and you see off in the distance, you go, I see the disease is coming. You know, when they ask you how many genetic things are in your family history, and you're like, yeah, one of these I will die of. You know, you start to see that coming. All right? You start to, whatever it is. Though your inner nature is wasting away, our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. How is that being renewed? As you lose the confidence in your outer nature that we all have, this pride that my body is, you know, somehow I can wrap myself up by my bootstraps and do it all, when you start realizing you can't, the only thing that matters is your inner nature is being renewed day by day. For the slight momentary affliction, literally that slight momentary affliction, let's put this in the context, could mean that you have cancer for 40 years. That's a slight momentary affliction when you look at it all of eternity. It's a slight momentary problem. What is it doing, though? It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is why Jeremiah can pen those words. While he's literally looking around, I am sure without a doubt, he is either smelling the stench of death, or you see fires all around, and he's penning saying, God is faithful. And you look around and go, show it to me right now, Jeremiah. Show me the faithfulness of God. And guess what he would say? He kept his word. He judged. There's the faithfulness of God being played out. And so that's, guess what he could say then? His mercies are new every morning. God is going to be faithful. That's what the book of Daniel is. The book of Daniel is written for the Jewish people to look back and go, in our lowest point of world-speaking power, when we were in slavery, guess what? God is still on the throne. Guess what all of the kings, guess what Nebuchadnezzar admitted? There is no God but the Israelite God. When, at the time when they thought their God was at the lowest, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are walking through fire. Daniel is being surrounded by lions and not being eaten. And God's saying, I am still in sovereign control. Even if your sin has caused complete and utter sacrifice and slavery, I'm still in control. I'll even have pagan kings admitting that I'm in control while I'm using them to judge my people. The sovereignty of God is screaming through the Old Testament and the New Testament, but especially as we're spending time here, the sovereignty of God in all of these things is here. So what we can do, we can take heart. Everything we walk through is preparing us and increasing the weight of glory in the ages to come. So we can embrace what Paul says here, that his glories, all the glories of God, we will get to see as we start to be slowly stripped away by our faith in ourselves. 2 Corinthians, stay in there, turn to chapter 12. One of the reasons I would say that Paul had one of the greatest ministries of all time is because guess what God did? He afflicted Paul. So, if you were to put yourself in some categories here, every godly man of God that you can study throughout all of church history had some major health problem. Alright? And guess what God used them to do? Through these major health problems, caused them to have great, unbelievable ministries. There's very few that I can, I mean, racking my brain as I'm going through this. Very few. Your Calvins, your Edwards, your Spurgeons, all of these guys. Major problems. So you could say, maybe God has a lot, you know, maybe I'm going to be some godly man of God because he keeps afflicting me. Maybe. But are you using those afflictions the way God would want you to? Because here's what Paul says. Verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Meaning this thorn in the flesh, we have no clue what the thorn in the flesh is. You can read, even in the greatest guys who say they know, they're going to give you a list of 3 things. The thorn in the flesh could be this, this, or this. And you're like, well, so no one knows. All right, we don't know what it is. And he's saying 3 times he has pleaded with God that he be removed. But he, meaning God, said to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jeremiah had to get to that point where he just went, can't do this. Because when he was at his weakest point, that is when he's at his strongest point. So do we truly glory in our tribulations? Do we truly understand, like Paul, that I need to boast in my infirmities? That these weaknesses that I have are actually a gift from Almighty God? That might mean your family struggle. I want to make sure we're all encompassing this. This might mean you have a child who is going astray. That is a blessing to God, because guess what? You're on your face praying more than you would be if you didn't. This may mean that this may be because you have family that are some internal family struggles. Guess what you're learning? How to forgive when the other person's not even willing to ask for forgiveness. And I'm talking, let's just put this in Jeremiah's perspective. These are pathetic compared to what Jeremiah saw. Alright? Like, you still have family members alive. You're not dealing with these things, alright? So we're going, you want to look at all of these things going through here? If biblical characters and biblical stories, these people can follow God through them all. Your momentary little afflictions in America that we have today are pathetically weak, but that we become so unraveled by them. You know, realistically speaking, it's those kinds where we sit there and we complain that my knee hurts. Well, you could be missing your whole leg. You know, those things where you try to teach your children growing up, you need to be thankful for these things. But what do we like to do? We like to go, if only this, this, and this were to happen, then I'd be able to be content. Or, then I'd be able to be okay. We like to give our list, a laundry list of things. And I'll tell you what. One of the things, now growing up with a mother, I'll try to. Growing with a mother who's diabetic, who's got every disease under the sun you could possibly get, God has gifted her, and she'll even say this, which is mind-boggling. So I guess when you're diabetic, there's like one disease you can get that kills you, and then there's the one that just maims you and you live with it. She's gotten all the maim you and you can live with the diseases. And through it all, she's shown me more of God than anybody else. Why? Because that was literally the hand God laid into her when she was 22 years old. And I still remember my mom, somebody came up to my mom, it was one of those wonderful, like, who says these things? Somebody came up to my mom because my mom and dad were going to get married. And this lady comes up to my mom and goes, so does Carl still want to marry you? Like, my mom was like, I don't know, I'd never ask him. I didn't know, like, once you got diabetes, it was like, you know, you were cursed or something. But through it all, she has seen more of God. My family has seen more of God. We've watched it all play out. And I'll tell you, my brothers and I wouldn't be where we are today if it wasn't through that suffering we had to watch daily. Because we got to see it. But yet, isn't it amazing? All the time, what do we want to do? Get out of it, right? Instead of learn the lesson I'm supposed to learn in the middle of it. Because Jeremiah, after he pens those words, that's why I took this all the way to the end of Jeremiah 5. It's still going on. God didn't say, oh, Jeremiah, you finally figured it out. Here's everything back to how it was again. No, he still struggled. And he still suffered. And you could even argue it was not even Jeremiah's fault that all this was happening. But yet he still suffered and he saw more of God. So, here are the three things you need to preach to yourself. The first one, do not murmur against God. Philippians 2:14 says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if you read the context of that, the all things means you can suffer through Christ who strengthens you. Then the next one, number two, that's the part you want to go, I can do all things. I can suffer well under the almighty hand of God. So you can be like Spurgeon. If God had not given this to me, I don't know what I would do. This has to be from the hand of God because God is sovereign. And he has placed this suffering in my life for me to be a testimony to who God is. Second, praise God in everything. There's a reason why we're ending with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Guess what the blessings we need to learn are, what they are. Suffering is a blessing from God. Because why? You get to see him. There's a reason why the Beatitudes are there. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed if you're persecuted. This here doesn't make sense to Brittany Maynard when she got her suffering that was doled out to her because of living in a sin-cursed world. She says, pointless. Give me a pill. I'm going to take myself out of it because I know better. That's how the unsaved world acts with suffering. And then we get to the third one. This is hard. And this is coming from a man, myself, who has not had a whole lot of suffering in his life. So please do not take this as I'm pointing at any fingers at any of you. Do not draw attention to yourself through suffering. As in this way, pity me. Cling to the promises of 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You take your suffering, and what do? Even if that means, and I want to make sure we're careful on this, because that doesn't mean that Mr. Yorgi says or Tim says, I'm supposed to go home and never tell anybody I'm struggling. All right? That's not the point. The point of this passage is this. Don't sit around feeling sorry for yourself. If you're going to call a friend over to work with you, guess what you and your friend should be doing? Going boldly before the throne of God saying, please teach both of us something through this. And your friend can weep with you. That is fine. But it is not a weeping a person who has no hope. You turn your direction to God. Please, man, I want to make sure you don't. That does not mean you can't share. That means like on a prayer list. I mean like everybody who wrote down they had a problem. They're, you know, somehow ungodly. That's not what the point. What I'm saying is the attitude behind it. You, that woe is me attitude is not a God-honoring attitude. Because God is saying, my grace is sufficient for you. Because guess what? You're weak right now. That's where I want you. Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Because why? Because then God gets the glory. And you don't sit there and go, look at what my hand has done. So in wrapping it up, suffering strips us of our trusting in ourselves. Because we like to bring our own peace and comfort. We like to be the one that's in control. It destroys pride. We want to be the ones to stop it all. We want to be the ones that go, you know what? Yeah, it's your own sin and your own problem is happening. Yeah, and we just like either like to destroy them like Job's friends did. You know, hey, let's just nail them while they're down. Or then when we're struggling, it's always still somebody else's fault and things like this. But what does suffering do? It takes away all of our self-pride and our self desires to be believing that we are the end of it all. And we get to see Christ more clearly. So the point of Lamentations is this. God is faithful. He was faithful to destroy by pouring out His wrath of God, and He is faithful to be there because guess what? A remnant didn't remain. We had Daniel. We had Shadrach. We had Meshach. We had Abednego. We had Ezra. We had Nehemiah. We had all of these guys coming back, building the temple, restoring the walls, and God was faithful. We see it being played all throughout the time, and we also see a prophet struggling in these battles, but we see the prophet doing what he should have done, going before the throne of God and crying out for mercy and claiming the promises of God in the darkest days. So those are the teachings we have at Lamentations. I would encourage you, when you're struggling with things, quote the Psalms, quote Lamentations back, and keep going into the verses where it goes, but His mercies are new every morning. Just like Job said, may they be written in stone. Why did Job want those words to be written in stone? Because guess what he's going to struggle with? Forgetting them, right? It's because we forget them when those hard times come. When either it's chemo that's racking our body and we're sitting there in a room going, He wants them to be written in stone so that way they don't wash off when the rains of this world come, so he can see them again and he can quote himself to himself again to go, I know that my Redeemer lives. And even if this flesh is gone, I will still see God. Those are the promises we cling to. That's the point of Lamentations. That was the point of our suffering laying here last Sunday, our Debbie Downer of a Sunday. We had to have that feeling because why? These things have a purpose. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. May we truly be a people that when everything is stripped away, we're able to say, all I have is Christ. Persecution is coming on the horizon. We know it's coming. We can see it in our newspapers. We can see it on the TV. But it's only a matter of time before persecution comes for the true followers of Christ. So, dear Father, give us the weapons and the tools as people are laying down their lives for the truth that we look and go, thank you for purifying the church. Because you have taught us that the church is going to be pure when the bride comes back. And we know through history one of the greatest ways of making the church pure is through persecution. So, dear Father, as it comes, may we be ready. May we stand firm in the faith. In your name we pray, amen.